Thank you, Kate. As you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning, I just want to say a word about how grateful I am that we're in a church that preaches through books of the Bible. One of the reasons I'm grateful is that the Bible is endlessly interesting and infinitely edifying. And as I get older, one of my fears is that I'm not going to have enough time to preach through all of it. So there's so much riches here for us to mine. But I'm also grateful because doing this forces us to address topics and preach on things that we probably wouldn't have picked to preach on. And that's certainly been the case in 1 Timothy, and it is the case today. Paul is concerned in this section in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about the church's reputation before a watching world. And we're in a section that's talking about how we honor one another in the body of Christ. Last week, honoring those who are most vulnerable. And this week is about honoring our leaders. And you can see why it's probably a topic I would not have chosen to preach on because it could seem self-serving. But I think we're going to recognize that this passage speaks with prophetic clarity to a great need of our time. One of the most precious commodities a church has is its own reputation before a watching world. We are God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is concerned throughout 1 Timothy that leaders and members of the church conduct themselves in a way that is above reproach so that the name and reputation of God might not be slandered. You know how easy a reputation can be lost. An old Dutch proverb says, "Trust comes on foot, but leaves on horseback." Warren Buffett said, "It takes 20 years to build a reputation and 5 minutes to ruin it." If you think about that, you'll do things differently. We are living through an era when public trust in institutions has been shot. And the church has a lot of repentance and rebuilding to do in order to restore trust with people who've seen a lack of integrity and walked away with disgust. What can we do to be the kind of church that maintains trust and credibility with the community around us? Here's the main point of this morning's sermon. The credibility of the church's reputation depends on honoring what is honorable and exposing what is dishonorable, especially within our leadership. Now, keep that in mind now as we listen to the reading of God's word. I'm going to read from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through chapter 6, verse 2, because those first two verses of chapter 6 show us that the honor we're supposed to show toward our leaders in the church also extends to the workplace, and that we should show honor to those who lead us in the workplace because it's part of our witness to a watching world. But the sermon this morning is just going to focus on leadership within the church. So let's hear God's word from chapter 5. Of 1 Timothy, verse 17. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages." Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. This is the word of God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in the sight of the Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to approach this like a family talk. I want to speak directly and carefully and specifically to the things that are spoken of here in this text. And I want you to know that there is no church in the world that I love as dearly as New Covenant Bible Church. I was at the men's getaway this weekend and just sat back and watched as the men shared their hearts with one another and as we heard different guys speak the word. And I was just saying thank you, Lord, for what you've done in this church in the last 15 years, for the culture of grace that's been built here. It's really wonderful what God has done in making New Covenant Bible Church a church. And I think that whether you've been here a long time or have just arrived recently, you recognize that there's something precious here that we want to safeguard, we want to preserve, that we want to cherish. And following what God is saying to us here in this passage will help us do that. It's not an easy passage to preach. It's not been an easy one to prepare, but I think it's important for us. There are three aspects to the relationship between the church and its leaders that are highlighted in this passage, all of which are vital for us to understand and pay attention to. We could summarize them in three words: appreciation, accusation, and ordination. Let's start with appreciation. In verses 17 and 18, how a church cares for hardworking leaders shows a watching world how much we value the word of God. Verse 17 is a call to honor those leaders who are faithfully and skillfully managing the leadership of the church. Paul speaks of elders who rule well. And then he speaks especially of those who labor in preaching and teaching. Many churches in the Reformed tradition see here a distinction between two types of elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. Others would argue that the word especially in verse 17 should be read as a clarifying word, like Paul is defining what it means to rule well, namely through preaching and teaching, because there's no such thing as an elder who is not apt to teach. What's clear is that the role of an elder involves ruling or managing the church, and this is done supremely through the ministry of the Word of God. The Scriptures are the ruling authority over the Church of Jesus, and elders derive their authority only insofar as they are submissive to the authority of the Scriptures. Paul wants Timothy to ensure that the church honors those who labor in preaching and teaching, because how we honor those who bring God's word to us shows how much we value the word of God. People will often ask me, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And that's a difficult question to answer. On one hand, I could say, well, at least 10 hours, sometimes, often, even more. But on the other hand, I could say it takes a lifetime, because effective preaching and teaching of God's word flows out of a life that is devoted to learning and studying and praying and loving God's people. To faithfully and fruitfully preach the word of God in season and out of season, all the tributaries of your life have to flow in the direction of the ministry of God's word. Your reading, your conversations, your leisure time, your waking and sleeping, you're maximizing, you're harnessing all these moments, all the activities of your life to gain insight and knowledge and character that will nourish God's people. It's a joyful labor of love, and it's all-absorbing. And if a church values the teaching and preaching of God's word, it will want to free up those who serve in this way to be able to give the best of their energies and attention to this demanding and vital ministry. The church will consider those who labor in this way worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean? It means simply respect and remuneration. Now, I don't need to spend a lot of time developing these aspects of honor here because New Covenant is the kind of church that makes your pastors feel honored and privileged to serve you. You're a church that shows appreciation for the way your leaders serve by showing respect and by paying attention to the physical and financial needs of the pastors and the staff and their families. I preached 3 weeks ago in Kenya. I ate in pastors' homes. It was obvious that these pastors were making do under very meager resources. I meet many pastors whose churches can barely afford to pay them. It's humbling to see the sacrifices pastors are making around the world to shepherd the flock of God. But even where resources are scarce, I see that churches who treasure the ministry of God's word want to do all that they can to ensure that their pastors are able to devote themselves to the work that's required in order to faithfully feed the flock because they see the value of it. And that's biblical. Paul quotes from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25:4 and verse 18, and then he follows up with words of Jesus from Matthew 10. He calls them both scripture. The law of Moses and the gospels are being recognized here as scripture. Moses speaks of how when an ox is treading out the grain, doing the necessary work of separating wheat from chaff so that we can make bread that we can eat, you shouldn't muzzle the poor ox. Let him get its nose down in the ground and eat some of that grain so that it's got the energy to give you what you need so that you can eat bread. Likewise, those who provide for your spiritual bread should not have to scrape by to make ends meet. As Jesus says, the laborer deserves his wages. So a church should never say, God, you keep our pastors humble, and we'll keep them poor. That's not the right attitude. Asking a pastor to live below the means of the median household income of the church is just a way of saying, we don't value God's word enough to provide for its faithful ministry among us. Now, of course, there's a corresponding responsibility here for those who serve the church and receive the double honor of respect and remuneration, and that is, we must be people who labor diligently in this vital work. Pastors who are on the church's payroll should labor in a way that causes the members of the church to say, he works like an ox. He works hard at this joyful labor. There are two dangers for those who work in Christian ministry that we must strenuously avoid: the danger of overworking and the danger of underworking. It is a shameful thing when people who receive a salary from the church take advantage of the fact that they're not being watched all the time by becoming lazy. It damages the reputation of God's church when those who are employed by the church act entitled and do the bare minimum and take it easy. It must not be tolerated. Thankfully, that is not the case here. I can tell you that the men who serve this church as pastors and the women who serve faithfully on this ministry staff are treading out the grain. They are working hard to serve this church, and they are doing it joyfully, and they're worthy of double honor. If anything, they need to be encouraged to make sure they take some time off and to go at a sustainable pace so that they can persevere in ministry over the long haul. So I just want to say thank you, church, for the way you appreciate those of us who labor on the ministry staff, and I want to say thank you to the pastors. I'm thanking you for the way you care for us, and I want to say thank you to the pastors and to the ministry team for the way they work hard to serve this body and the joy it is to serve with people like this. We are blessed. We feel appreciated, and we appreciate you. So this is just point of reminder here. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, and maybe this helps us think about the global church and do what we can to help some churches and some pastors around the world who really want to support their pastors but are struggling to do so. We're trying to partner globally in some ways that will help ministry workers be freed up more to give themselves to this vital task of preaching and teaching. Now, let's move to another way the church's credibility can be damaged, and that's through accusations against the leaders of the church. Because even as we endeavor to show double honor to those who rule well and labor in the ministry of the word, we need to brace ourselves for the inevitable. Those who labor in the word will come under attack, no question about it. Just as a soldier in a great war will be shot at, so will faithful elders in the church. And how a church protects its honorable leaders from slander, and how a church holds its dishonorable leaders accountable, will go a long way to preserving and restoring the church's reputation before a watching world. I tremble to speak about these things, but it's needed. Accusation. The first principle here is that we should not listen to slanderous accusations against the church's leaders. We see that in verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You might expect that if an elder is above reproach, he would rarely, if ever, be accused by anyone, but that is actually not the case. David Platt explains why. He says, the nature of pastoral work places pastors in numerous sticky and sin-filled situations that demand a firm commitment to the truth in the face of satanic attack. Consequently, pastors are frequently the target of accusation, even more so than other members of the congregation, and that is true. And if every pastor resigned over every accusation that came, we would have no more pastors in the church. There's a target on the back of leaders because one of the quickest ways for Satan to ambush the church and tarnish its witness is to take down a leader. So we should expect that slanderous accusations will be leveled against leaders, and we should not listen to gossip or believe everything that we hear. There must be evidence in order for an accusation to be taken seriously. It must be corroborated by two or three witnesses. Now, this does not mean that if only one person is the victim of a pastor's sin and only one person actually knows what he did, that can't be listened to. No, what it means is that there needs to be more than one person involved in ascertaining what really happened and how to respond to what really happened. This takes wisdom. This takes corroboration. The lives of church leaders must be an open book, and their character should be clear enough for most members to believe the best and not to be swayed by slanderous accusations. However, the reality of sin and Satan means we should never put any leader on a pedestal. That's damaging for you. It's damaging for the leaders. No leader is beyond falling. So just as a church must protect honorable leaders against slanderous accusations, the church also must be careful not to sweep under the rug the actions of dishonorable leaders. And the church must be prepared to expose what is dishonorable so that the leaders of Christ's church will be held accountable. That's what we see in verse 20. A whole lot of wreckage would be avoided if churches would take more seriously what Paul is saying in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Let's think about this carefully. It would be a mistake to demand sinless perfection from your elders. What we should actually expect is that the leaders of the church be the chief repenters in the church. Your elders will fail you. Jesus is the only shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and he's the only shepherd who will never fail his flock. So you should expect that from time to time your elders may need to apologize for a careless word, for failing to notice a need or an opportunity for ministry and not being there for you when you needed it, for making mistakes in something we're teaching, or for maybe making a decision that afterwards proves to be regrettable or not the best decision. Expect that you will need to show grace to your elders, and rather than being disappointed and disillusioned by discovering that we're still sinners in need of grace and that we're still human with limitations, pray that we will be men whose confidence in the Father's love for us runs deep enough that we're not afraid to repent and to ask for forgiveness quickly when we fail. But there are some sins that are so severe, they call into question whether an elder meets the qualifications that are listed in chapter 3. Scandalous sins that bring shame upon the name of God and bring the church into disrepute. And any one of us could be ensnared and stumble into these scandalous sins this week. No one of us is above falling. If that happens, pray that we would immediately be convicted, struck to the heart, and that we would confess it and bring it into the light and repent. And when someone is truly repentant, they are ready to accept the consequences of their sin. They care more about the glory of God and the reputation of his church than they do about their own personal honor and reputation. The gospel tells us God knows the very worst about us, and he couldn't love us any less at our worst than he does at our best. So the gospel frees us from this idolatrous desire to protect our own honor and reputation, and it enables us to publicly repent when public repentance is needed. Beware, if quick repentance doesn't happen, what will happen? We know the nature of sin. And here's what happens when we get caught in a web of sin and we don't come into the light. That web entangles us in a vortex of self-deception. And we lose touch with reality. And then our hearts start getting hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what happens. And this is when so much damage is done. When a leader is hiding in the darkness of self-deception, covering up serious, scandalous sin, there is a cancer growing inside the body of Christ. Pray that this will not happen here. pray if one of our leaders is straying down a path toward this kind of self-deception, that the Lord would arrest him. And that the Lord would do whatever it takes to deliver that person from taking another step in the wrong direction. Pray this for yourself. Ask the Lord to deal with you, be it ever so severely, to keep you from bringing dishonor upon the body of Christ by becoming ensnared in scandalous sin. I want to put a prayer I found useful in my own life. Father, always grant me character that is greater than my gifts and humility that is greater than my influence. Can we just say that together? Father, always grant me character that is greater than my gifts and humility that is greater than my influence. For Jesus' sake, amen. A couple weeks ago, I was having coffee with Lazarus Piri, one of our global workers in Zambia, and I met him in 1992 when I was really young. And we've been friends since then. And he brought me something. He said, David, I'm only giving this to a few friends who are getting older with me. I want you to have this as a reminder. I'm going to keep this on my desk. Let's finish well. Let's finish well. Pray that God would enable that. When it is discovered that a leader in the church has engaged in scandalous sin, God's word is very clear how this must be addressed. Verse 20, rebuke him publicly. It doesn't say rebuke him harshly. Don't rebuke him arrogantly. Do it with gentleness, knowing that none of us is immune from falling into the same sin, but don't brush it under the rug. Don't deal with it behind closed doors. Don't try to contain the damage. Don't manipulate and manage the situation through human wisdom. Trust God's instruction here. Because this is a time when the fear of God needs to fall upon the whole church, especially the leaders. Rebuke him publicly so that the rest will stand in fear, Paul says. Some fear is a really healthy thing. It's not the best motivator, grace is, but it's an important motivator. If and when this dreadful moment comes in the life of a church, there is a great temptation that must be avoided at all costs. And that is the temptation to show favoritism or partiality towards someone who has been esteemed as a leader. Sometimes it's because we feel sympathy for the person whose ministry we've benefited from, and we see them experiencing the fallout of their sin, and we want to rescue them from the consequences. And it is important that we restore repentant leaders to the fellowship of God's church. That's important. But restoration to the office is a whole different matter. In the wake of the exposure of scandalous sin from a church leader, the last thing we should be focusing on is restoring the leader to the office. When that happens, the ones who are often forgotten and scandalized the worst are the victims of the leader's sin. When a leader has brought reproach upon the church through scandalous sin, that leader has forfeited the right to hold a microphone. He should not be directing or controlling the church's response to his sin. He has no claim on restoration to office and no right to expect it or demand it. He should be cared for wisely, but he should not be the center of attention. The people the church most needs to protect are those whose lives have been shattered by a leader's sin. We see so many examples in our world in our nation and in our own neighborhood of the damage that is done when churches don't take these instructions to heart. So let's lament that. Let's be careful to observe what God is saying here. And let's feel the gravity of these instructions. Look at verse 21. It just underscores the gravity with these solemn words. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, he's bringing us to the judgment seat here. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, without prejudging, and to do nothing from partiality. Don't let your personal affections and relationships turn you into a good old boy club where you're overlooking important standards of accountability that need to be held. And don't assume the worst about a leader just because he's accused. Keep these instructions without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. So, if we're listening to what God's saying here, I think we're probably feeling what Isaiah talked about, where he says, the Lord looks at the person who is humble and contrite in heart, who trembles at his word. That's what I'm feeling, is trembling at the word of God right now. That leads us to the last point this morning. It's about ordination, appointment to leadership, especially that of pastor or elder. How a church appoints leaders shows a watching world how highly we esteem godly character. In light of this teaching, we should be wise and careful and deliberate in how we choose and appoint leaders in the church. Here's Timothy. He's pastoring a church in Ephesus where Paul warned on his farewell in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, I'm telling you, imagine Paul looking them in the eyes, and he looks at them and he says, I'm telling you, savage wolves are going to come among you, even from your own number. Just like Judas at the table with Jesus. He's looking at them and he's warning them that this is going to happen. And now Timothy's pastoring this church, and it has happened. And some of these leaders have had to be removed. There's a need to replace them. But there's a danger here. Paul says, don't do it too quickly. Verse 22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, the ordination to office, nor take part in the sins of others, because if we carelessly appoint leaders, we will be complicit in their sins if we were not careful in how we appointed them. So be careful. Take time to examine, to test them, and keep yourself pure, Paul says to Timothy. And now Paul knows Timothy so well, he knows Timothy's feelings. He knows Timothy has a tender conscience, that he has a weak constitution, that he's not someone who loves conflict. And he knows Timothy's probably feeling sick to his stomach right now. Just like I'm feeling queasy, even preaching these things. So when Paul says, keep yourself pure, he knows Timothy might take this to an extreme. He might even let himself be overly influenced by the false teachers who are promoting asceticism, and they're denying the goodness of God's gifts and creation. They're saying godliness is all about what you abstain from. So don't get married. Don't have sex. Don't eat certain foods. Don't drink certain things. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what godliness is. Out of love for Timothy, he's thinking about his weak stomach, and he gives him some tender-hearted pastoral care, some fatherly advice. This isn't some random thing that just popped into Paul's mind, and all of a sudden he's off to like dietary restrictions. No, this is about what's going on in Timothy's stomach as he pastors this church. Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In other words, Timothy, take care of yourself. Don't think that purity means you can't take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Receive the good gifts of God's creation and make wise use of whatever God has provided to sustain your health so that you can run the race with endurance, because you're going to need all the strength you can muster for the work ahead. And you're going to need good help. You're going to need partners in gospel ministry who will share the load with you in this noble task of overseeing Christ's church and shepherding his blood-bought sheep. So be careful who you appoint, Timothy. Above all else, esteem godly character. Don't be taken by people's charm. Take time to observe their character. Not all that glitters is gold. Look at verse 24. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. So take time to observe whether pride has a hold on a man's heart. And are the smiles of his family out in the foyer genuine? Or are they just trained to cover up an abusive home? What's his attitude toward money? What motivates his desire to serve in the church? Hidden sins will, over time, rear their ugly head. Be sure your sin will find you out, Moses warned the Israelites as they were about to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And the opposite is also true. Not all that is gold glitters at first. Look at verse 25. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. I like how Pastor Brad Larson summarizes this. He says, sometimes godliness takes time to reveal itself. Kindness is easy to spot in the lobby, but self-control and sober-mindedness are more subtle. Some men will surprise you with their darkness. Others will delight you with their faithfulness. It takes time to see both. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to search our own hearts right now. Jesus sees, Jesus knows what's in our hearts, and Jesus alone can save us, and Jesus alone can sanctify us. What trajectory is your life currently on? Are you on a path that's eventually going to shock people when your hidden sin comes into the light? Or are you living the kind of quiet life of good works and communion with God and service to others without fanfare, a life that adorns the gospel of God's grace and is marked by a faithfulness that cannot remain hidden? If Jesus is calling you to repentance right now, don't delay. Come into the light where you will find sweet fellowship with God and his people. And if Jesus is leading you in faithfulness right now, don't take any credit for it. It's all by his grace, for his glory, for our good. So let's draw near now to our chief shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Let's turn our gaze away from the under-shepherds and look to the only one who lived and died and who cares so much for his sheep that he gives such careful instructions as he does in this chapter. One day we're going to stand before him. We're going to give an account. Those elders who have labored gladly and willingly and faithfully and humbly will receive from the chief shepherd an unfading crown of glory, because he loves the sheep that he purchased with his own blood. And he wants us to be fed and nourished at the table of his grace right now. He wants you to know that you are a gift from the Father to him. And he holds you in his hand. And no one can pluck you out of there. He loves you. Jesus loves you, his precious flock. So if you're trusting in him, if he's your Savior, if he's the one that you want to follow, He invites you to the table now. Let's take into our hands this bread, this cup. If you need to get it in the table in the back, don't hesitate. If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, we're so glad you're here. We would ask you right now not to participate in the Lord's Supper, but know that Jesus died for everyone who will repent and believe in him. So if you're feeling a desire to turn to Jesus today, that's because he planted that desire in your heart. He's beckoning you. He's calling you to himself. For those of us who do trust in him, let's prepare our hearts to feast on his goodness and grace. Let's remember the blood of the eternal covenant by which he, the chief shepherd, obtained us to be his own.